When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, you might not know this, but you're going to need keys. You're going to need keys, and there are keys for the kingdom that are necessary to enter in. That's right. There are keys of the kingdom which must be used by those who are planning to enter into the kingdom of God. With that being the case, it's important for every person to make sure that we've actually received the keys that we need. We need to know that we receive these keys so that we can be certain that when we get there, we're able to gain entrance as we approach those pearly gates. And with this in mind, I want to take some time this morning and begin this study by simply asking, well, what are these keys? What are the keys of the kingdom? And not only that, but we should also ask, have I received the keys that I need to enter into the kingdom? Well, with these questions in mind, I want to draw your attention this morning to a conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the people there in Israel as he presents them with a warning about those who might fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that the keys of the kingdom include doctrinal instruction. Secondly, we'll learn that the keys of the kingdom include a relational connection. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider how the keys of the kingdom will cause universal demarcation. Well, with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his audience to make sure that they were actually using the keys of the kingdom so that they could gain access and entrance into the kingdom of God. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. I'll remind you that it was in our study last week. We took the time to examine two kingdom parables, which were designed to illustrate the Almighty authority of our King. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus continuing to encourage those who were following him. He was encouraging them by helping them to understand that we need to make sure that we've become citizens of Christ's kingdom so that we have the keys that are necessary for entering in. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 13. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 22, here Luke tells us that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's once again referring to the kingdom of God. And while it's true that Jesus was using the same exact Greek word which he used in the kingdom parables that we studied last week, it's also true that he's using the same Greek word, but in a bit of a different sense now. Remember, it was last week when the Lord Jesus presented two kingdom parables, and in order to help his audience to understand the almighty authority of his heavenly kingship, you know, he referred to the kingdom of heaven in reference to his kingly authority. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus using the word kingdom in a reference to an actual realm or territory, which we call the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, it's there again in verse 28 where Jesus makes a distinction between those who actually enter into the kingdom of God and those who will be thrust out. We're no longer talking about just the simple kingly authority of Jesus Christ, but actually the kingdom that we will enter into, hopefully. Not only that, but it's there in verse 29 where the Lord refers to those who will come to the kingdom of God from the east and the west and the north and the south, but then also refers to those who will be cast out. Clearly, the Lord has shifted gears from allegorical parables that illustrate kingly authority, and now he's talking about future events which will eventually take place when Christ Jesus returns to establish the kingdom of God, and some will enter in and some will not. This day that Jesus is pointing to, it's the same day that the prophet Daniel was referring to in Daniel chapter 2. There, he refers to the God of heaven who will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The prophet Daniel was presenting this information to King Nebuchadnezzar to help him to understand that even his kingdom would be destroyed by the kingdom that's to come. Daniel was, of course, referring to the day when the King of Kings will come and claim the throne of David, and it's at that point in time when the Lord Jesus will arrive and he will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years as he establishes his kingdom here on this planet. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, will we enter into that kingdom? And to that I would say, well, do you have the keys? Do you have the keys to the kingdom? Do you have the keys that grant us access to the kingdom of God? And with this question in mind, let's take another look at something Luke wrote here in Luke chapter 13. If you would look with me again there at verse 22, because here we learn that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to present himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And as he made his way to Jerusalem, he taught people along the way. That word teaching found there in the middle of verse 22, well, it's translated from the Greek word didasko, which was used of those who delivered didactic, or in other words, doctrinal discourses, all with the goal of imparting instruction to those who will listen. What this means is that Jesus here was delivering doctrinal instructions as he taught the people about the importance of making sure that you're going to enter into the kingdom. This was the same word that the Apostle Matthew used in the 9th chapter of his gospel account. It's Matthew 9, verse 35, where Matthew tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching. There's that word. He was teaching in their synagogues, preaching what? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the Lord Jesus was presenting the people with the doctrinal instructions that they needed so that they might understand the good news of the kingdom by which sinners can be saved as we enter in. And listen, what this means then is that those who want to enter the kingdom of God, well, we must first use the keys of the kingdom according to the doctrinal instructions that we find in the Word of God. With that being the case, we should take some time to consider the specific teachings that will function like doctrinal keys that provide us access into the kingdom. And with this as the focus, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 13. I want to focus your attention there at verse 23, because it's here where Luke tells us that one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's responding to this question that was posed to him. You know, they asked, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And in response, you know, Jesus, already knowing that there will be many who fail to use the keys of the kingdom, he encourages his audience to strive. He tells his audience to strive so that they might enter through the narrow gate. Now, for the sake of clarity, that word strive was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who endeavor with strenuous zeal to obtain the thing they're striving for. Now, this sort of sounds like works. It sort of sounds like Jesus is leading his audience to believe that they needed to work their way to heaven. And yet I would assure you that nothing could be further from the truth. What kind of striving was Jesus talking about here? And in order to explain the point that I'd like to make here, we should take a second just to consider the Greek word rendered strive. It was also used in a metaphorical sense to describe those who are struggling within as we wrestle with difficult truths. There can be a spiritual striving, a immaterial striving that happens within the soul of, or the mind of man. And in this sense, Jesus seems to be referring to the spiritual striving that takes place every time a person is presented with the gospel message. Because the gospel message says you're a sinner and you need to repent of your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet we tend to think that, well, you know, it's shake and bake and I can help, right? There's something that I can do, something that I can add to this. There's works that I can perform, right? And that's where the striving comes in, because the flesh says you have to work your way to heaven. And Jesus says, no, trust in me and in my finished work. And while the flesh will lead us back to a path of good works, which will never work out, we should be striving within to walk by faith in Jesus Christ as we set out to go through the narrow gate that provides us with access to the kingdom of God. In order to further explain my point, let's take another look here at Luke 13, verse 24. Here the Lord Jesus declares, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, it should be noted that Jesus here isn't referring to a literal gate. You know, he's not telling us to go find a literal gate somewhere, maybe, you know, over in France at the CERN outfit. Maybe there's like a portal over there and we can just go through into the kingdom at that point. Or no, there's not like some literal narrow gate that we have to find and pass through. There's not a literal key, a physical key that will take to that narrow gate and unlock the gate and then go through. No. Jesus is referring to an immaterial gate, which is really being used to illustrate the single narrow path that leads into the kingdom of God. With that being the case, we shouldn't imagine that we need a physical key to unlock a narrow gate. No, instead, the Lord Jesus was helping his audience to realize that those who want to enter the kingdom of God must pass through a narrow doorway of doctrinal truth. There is a very narrow doctrinal truth that every person must embrace in order to enter the kingdom of God. And in order to further understand the narrow doorway of doctrinal truth that I'm talking about, let's consider the salvational doctrine that Jesus presented to a group of Pharisees while he was in Jerusalem. And with this as the focus, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 10. Now, as you make your way to the 10th chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus actually went to great lengths, even spending 3 years here on earth in order to lead people of Israel through the narrow gate by providing them with the doctrinal instruction, which become keys that unlock the door of God's kingdom. For example, consider what Jesus says here in John chapter 10. I want to draw your attention there to the middle of verse 7, where the Lord Jesus declares, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his audience to understand that he is the door. He's the proverbial door by which his sheep are able to enter into the pasture of our good shepherd. And what this also means is that Jesus is the narrow gate. He is the narrow gate through whom sinners are able to enter the kingdom of God. And as we continue to consider this incredible truth, it's important for us to understand that those who want to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate, well, we must embrace the doctrinal key of exclusivism. Now, you might be asking, what in the world is the doctrinal key of exclusivism? And I would say, great question. I'm glad you asked. With this as our focus, I want to consider the doctrine of exclusivism that Jesus presented to his apostles. And so continue holding your place there in Luke, and let's flip forward four chapters to John chapter 14. As you make your way to the 14th chapter of John's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that the biblical doctrine of exclusivism, it leads us to realize that sinners can be saved by faith in the single sacrifice of Jesus Christ and no other way. That's very exclusive. That's very narrow, some might say. Yeah, it's a narrow gate. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in John chapter 14. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Jesus declares, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Notice that Jesus didn't say, "I am a way, one of many." He didn't say, "I am a truth, but you can have your truth also." He didn't say, "I am a way and a truth," and he didn't say, "I'm a life." No, no. He says, "I am the way." It's a definite article. Very exclusive. No other way, no other truth, no other life. And no one comes to the Father, no one enters into the kingdom of God except through the narrow way, the door, Jesus Christ. Jesus was presenting the people with this doctrine of exclusivism by assuring his audience that he's the only way for sinners like us to approach our Heavenly Father. And with that being the case, listen, those who strive to enter the kingdom of God, please understand this is not about working our way there, but rather it's that striving that happens when we hear the exclusive claims that Jesus is the only way, and the flesh that starts leading us to think, how can that be? How can Jesus be the only way? Why aren't there many ways to God? And to that I would say, why is there one way to God? Why didn't he just condemn us all? You want to argue about why didn't God provide many ways? I'm just shocked that he provided a way. Those who strive to enter the kingdom of God through the narrow gate of salvation, we must use this doctrinal key that leads us to the single cross of Jesus Christ, because it's there where we can embrace the exclusive Savior who is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. This is the doctrine that we must embrace as we strive against the flesh that would lead us to think anything different. And this brings us to our second point, because listen, the keys of the kingdom not only include doctrinal instruction, which describe this exclusive plan of salvation, but the keys of the kingdom also include a relational connection that helps us to recognize that we need a relationship with Jesus Christ so that we can enter in. But this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's continuing to present the people with the keys of the kingdom so that they might enter in. And if you would look with me again at Luke chapter 13, we'll pick up our study at verse 25. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you or where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus presenting the people with this parable about the Lord or the head of a household who is refusing to open the door in the middle of the night. And the reason why is because he doesn't know those who are knocking. He doesn't have a relationship with the people who are trying to get him to open the door of his home in the middle of the night. And I totally get this because, listen, when it's late and I'm tired, I don't really care to go and answer the door for a stranger. If someone knocks at my door, I look at the security camera app on my phone because I want to see, do I know who's knocking? Do I recognize the person at the door? And if not, then I won't even bother to get out of bed because there's no relational reason for me to answer the door. At the same time, if the person knocking on the door in the middle of the night is someone I know, well, then I'll make a decision at that point in time. It just depends on who it is. But listen, if I have a relationship with this person, I won't hesitate to answer the door in the middle of the night just to see what they need and what kind of help they need and what kind of situation they're in the middle of. The reason why is because, you know, we tend to have more compassion on the people with whom we have a personal relational connection. When someone calls you in the middle of the night and says, hey, you know, car broke down, come help me, you know, chances are you're up and out the door. Why? Well, because we care for that person. There's a relationship there. Someone's pounding on the door in the middle of the night and you know them. Well, of course you're going to find out what they need. That being the case, we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the keys that enable us to enter the kingdom of God, they're not only doctrinal truths that we find in the scriptures, but the keys of the kingdom have to do with a relational connection with Christ Jesus. It's the relationship with Jesus that allows us to enter in because God the Father sees us and says, I know this person. They're an adopted child by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're welcomed right in. We're accepted in the beloved. In order to further make my case, let's consider this parable that we find in our text today, Luke chapter 13, verse 25. Here again, Jesus declares, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Now, from this, we see here that these parabolic people, they're attempting to now convince the homeowner to open the door for them. And they did this by insisting that, look, we ran in similar circles. They were encouraging the master of this house to realize that, you know, okay, so you don't really know us, but we know you. We saw you eating at our restaurants. We know some of the same people. We heard you teaching in our streets. And in their minds, you know, the minor degree of separation between them and the master of the house, it wasn't enough to think that the master of the house would say, no go, no entrance. But there's just a few degrees of separation between us and you. But he says, I don't know you. And as we consider their argument to the master of the house that, you know, I mean, we were all in the same area, right? We kind of know each other. We find the response there in verse 27, where Jesus tells them, he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. As we consider this response, we can see here that the master of the house was unwilling to open the door, and the reason why is due to the fact that there wasn't a real relational connection. And while it's true that the people knocking on the door in the middle of the night, they knew all about the master of this house, it's also true that, listen, you can know all about a person without actually knowing the person. Just ask any stalker. You can know about a person. You can go study somebody's Wikipedia page and find out all the details that anybody else knows. and still not have a relational connection with that person. And it's sad to say that there will be many who knew all about Jesus, and yet they won't be able to enter into the kingdom, and the reason why is because they never really developed a relational connection with Christ. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 7. It's here in Matthew 7, verse 21, where the Lord declares, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" As we consider this word of warning, I believe that we would all do well to realize that there's coming a day when there will be many people who will be thrust out of the kingdom, and the reason why is because they were only trying to work their way to heaven. They weren't really trying to have a relationship with the one who's accomplished the good work for our salvation. They did things in the name of Jesus. And trust me when I tell you that there's a lot of people in the church who are doing things in the name of Jesus without having a relationship with Jesus. Many people are trying to work their way to heaven by doing good things in the name of Jesus, but they will eventually discover that access into the kingdom of God isn't based on what we did for Jesus, but what Jesus did for us. And Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's sad that there will be many who will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ and hear, "Depart from me, lawbreaker. I don't know you." And it's at that point in time when they'll realize that they fail to use the key of relational faith. With that being the case, I encourage every person, we need to make sure that we actually have a relational connection with Christ Jesus. Not that we've done things for him, but that we actually know him and that he knows us. And in order to more fully understand how our relationship with Jesus is the key that opens the door of God's kingdom to sinners like us, I want to consider something that the Lord Jesus said to a group of Jews who asked him if he was in fact the promised Messiah. With this as the focus, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. Let's make our way back to John 10, and as you're making your way back to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to consider what I would consider to be evidence that we actually do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because listen, I have no doubt at this point in time that many of us have asked, well, how do I know if I really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And I would argue that there are certain things in our lives that will change if we do in fact have a relationship with Jesus. And as we consider everything that the scriptures say about those who truly trust in Jesus Christ, we soon discover that the born again believers who have been adopted into the family of God will become disciples of Jesus Christ who love studying the Word of God. Are you seeking out discipleship and studying the Word of God and just soaking in the truth that you come across as you look to God's Word for truth? If so, then chances are you have a wonderful relationship with Jesus. Not only that, but the disciples of Christ also begin to develop a love for the brethren, which begins to manifest in a love for fellowship, which we enjoy with other believers here within our Christian community. Our relationship with Jesus also results in our sanctification as the indwelling Holy Spirit begins to make us more and more like our Savior. And not only that, but those who truly trust in Jesus Christ will begin to learn how to listen to the voice of our Lord. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in John chapter 10. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 27, here Jesus declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. From this, we can see that those who truly have a relational connection with Christ Jesus by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice, these are the people who will begin to follow the leading of the Lord like a sheep who's following the voice of their shepherd. You might not know this, but sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and they follow that voice. And those who have a relational connection with Jesus Christ will begin to learn his voice. I'm not necessarily talking about an audible voice, though God could talk to us with an audible voice if he chooses to. But what I'm talking about is that leading of the Holy Spirit, that we start recognizing God's leading, his unction in our lives as he guides us forward. We start learning what that's like as we develop a relational connection with our Savior. And this relational connection with Christ Jesus becomes excellent evidence that we will, in fact, enter into eternal life as we arrive there at the pearly gates. You see, God the Father will never turn away those who are following Jesus. God the Father will most certainly open the door of the kingdom for those who trust in Jesus Christ. But then, what about those who don't? Well, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the keys of the kingdom not only include doctrinal instruction that provide us with the plan of salvation, and the keys of the kingdom not only include the relational connection that enables us to become the disciples who are accepted in the beloved, but listen, the keys of the kingdom also will culminate in a universal demarcation which will apply to every single person everywhere. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, with this, let's turn back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus continuing to present the people with the keys of the kingdom. And if you would look with me again here at Luke 13, verse 28. Here the Lord declares, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing this weeping and this gnashing of teeth that's going to occur on the day when those who fail to use the keys of the kingdom will find themselves being cast out forevermore. And just to be clear, this is the same sort of weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 13, where he refers to the end of the age when the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from the just. It's at that point in time when they will gather the just and bring them into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus tells us that the wicked will be cast into what he calls the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus said. There's coming a day when the just and the unjust will be separated. And as we consider the demarcation which will result in everlasting separation, we must not fail to realize that the Lord Jesus was actually presenting this warning to a group of Jews. These were Israelis that he was talking to. These were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And despite the fact that they were the descendants of Israel, the Lord Jesus didn't hesitate to inform them that their lineage would not guarantee their entrance into the kingdom of God. Sorry, John Hagee. It's just not true. Jesus is talking to a group of Jews who will be thrust from the kingdom because they fail to use the keys of the kingdom, which include the doctrinal instructions that lead us to a relational connection with Christ Jesus by which every sinner can be saved. But those who are relying on their bloodline to get them into heaven, they'll only discover that it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that gets us into heaven. At the same time, we must not fail to notice what Jesus said there in verse 29, where he declares, "They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God." He's talking about the rest of the world. There will be people from all over the world who will end up entering into the kingdom of God. And the reason why is because they use the keys of the kingdom, which include the doctrinal instructions that lead us to the relational connection with Christ Jesus by which sinners can be saved. And so we see the evidence then of this promise later on in Revelation chapter 5. There the apostle John, he's presenting us with this incredible revelation of the throne room of Jesus Christ. And he tells us in Revelation chapter 5 that he sees there before the throne of our Savior, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation singing the praises of our Savior. People will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. People will come from all over the world entering into the kingdom of God because they place their faith in Jesus Christ. And so being an Israelite doesn't guarantee you access straight into the kingdom, and being a Gentile from someplace else doesn't automatically exclude you. It's not about our nationality. The keys of the kingdom are universally available to every single person on the planet, no matter our natural nationality and regardless of our cultural ethnicity. When we get to heaven, those who believed in Jesus Christ will be represented from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And it's incredible that John is recognizing the differences. So the idea that we get to heaven and all of a sudden we're all just wearing a bunch of white sheets and can't tell where we came from. No. There's some correlation between who we are today and who we are there in the throne room of Jesus Christ. The keys of the kingdom are available universally for anyone who will receive it. And not only that, but the keys of the kingdom are also available to every person on the planet, regardless of our financial status. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Jesus said about a wealthy man who was in love with his worldly wealth. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, because here we find this wealthy man. He's approaching the Lord Jesus with a loaded question about the kingdom of God. And as you make your way to the 19th chapter of Matthew's Gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that it wasn't uncommon for a first century Jew to see the blessings of worldly wealth as kind of a thumbs up from God. They truly believed that, you know, amongst the Israelites, those who were really approved by God were the wealthy ones. And so the more money you had, the more guaranteed you were to enter into the kingdom of God. With that being the mindset, you better believe that the disciples of Christ were completely surprised when they watched Jesus rebuking a rich man who was unwilling to give up his worldly wealth so that he could become a follower of Christ. With this context in mind, let's consider the way that Jesus addressed their surprise here in Matthew chapter 19. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23, here Matthew writes, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' If the wealthiest people amongst us have a harder time getting into heaven than a camel going through the eye of a needle, then who can be saved?" But Jesus, verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." It's incredible. Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that even the wealthiest people in the world won't be able to buy their way into the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, Led Zeppelin, but it's not going to happen. And I'm sorry, Bill Gates, but you don't have enough money. And so you need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ just like every single other person. Well, probably needs to repent of more, but I don't know. Maybe, probably. But regardless of how much money a person has, it doesn't change God's plan for providing access into the kingdom of God. The keys of the kingdom are available to everyone, no matter how much money you have, regardless of natural bloodline, regardless of bank accounts. The keys of the kingdom are universally available. At the same time, we must not fail to remember that those who fail to use the keys of the kingdom will then be cast out of the kingdom and into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what this means then is that the keys of the kingdom, which are universally available to every single person on the planet, should not be confused with the heresy of universalism, which is based on the belief that everyone is eventually saved anyway. In other words, the opportunity for salvation has been extended to every single person universally, and yet at the same time, this will not result in universal salvation for everyone. Those who want to enter the kingdom of God must use the correct keys. I like the way that John the Baptist summed it up in John chapter 3. It's there in John 3 verse 36 where John the Baptist declared, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." From this, we can see that the keys of the kingdom, which provide every person on the planet with the same opportunity for salvation, will also become the universal demarcation, which will eventually occur on the day when every unbeliever is then cast into the lake of fire. And it's sad to say that those who decide to reject the doctrinal instructions of God's word, they will end up being cast out of the kingdom. And the reason why is because they rejected the king who could actually save them from the righteous wrath of God. Now, as we consider the way that the keys of the kingdom will eventually result in the universal demarcation, which will occur as believers enter into the kingdom of God and as unbelievers are then cast out forevermore, it's my hope that the reality of this everlasting separation will lead us to become those believers who decide to use the keys of the kingdom so that we can go and help others to enter in. If you've received the keys of the kingdom, then how do we turn around and use them to help others to enter in as well? Well, with this question in mind, I want to consider the encouragement that the Apostle Peter presented in his second epistle. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. As you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Peter, I just want to take a moment to point out that the Apostle Peter here is helping his audience to learn how to address those who would scoff at the idea of Christ's second coming. I'm guessing we all know someone who sees no problem mocking our belief that Jesus will return. And Peter here is addressing these scoffers. He's helping the Christians in the first century to understand, you know, that these scoffers will come, that they will mock those who believe in the day of judgment. And so he's helping them to understand that the Christian has been called to endure this sort of persecution so that we can set aside our hurt feelings and instead take every opportunity to then warn every unbeliever about the day of judgment, which is most certainly going to come. And I get it. There's a lot of Christians, you know, who allow this sort of mockery and allow the scoffers to silence them. And for you know, the sake of avoiding embarrassment, many Christians won't talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And to them, I would say, don't put Bungie in a corner. You can't embarrass me about what I know to be true. I know the second coming is happening. And I know that there's going to be universal demarcation as the Lord takes the sheep and brings them into his kingdom and takes the goats and casts them into everlasting flames. This is a reality. This is going to happen. And so what is there for me to be embarrassed about? I'm more concerned about the salvation of those who are going to be cast out. We got to get over our embarrassment, church. We got to get over this idea that, you know, I just need to live life so that everybody accepts me. We need to have an eternal focus, realizing that the day of judgment is coming. Let's consider how the Apostle Peter put it here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come. Not it might come. He says it will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Apostle Peter here is reminding his readers about this incredible day when the Lord Jesus is going to refurbish the universe as he judges the entire world in righteousness. And it's at that point in time, that's when the kingdom of God will finally be established on the new earth that he creates. And knowing that the keys of the kingdom are essential for entering the kingdom of God, Peter encouraged every Christian to maintain an eternal focus so that our life might be a reflection of God's holiness, even in the midst of the scoffers who mock us. Despite the fact that there will be those who mock us and ridicule us for our faith in Jesus Christ, listen, if they don't access the keys of the kingdom, then they will be thrust out and thrown into an eternal furnace of fire. And therefore, we need to take the time to help them to enter in. We need to help them to understand their need for the keys of the kingdom. And one way to go about this is by helping them to see the kingdom in us. When people look at your life and the way you live it, do they see the kingdom of God? Do they see the love of the Lord in your life? Do they see his holiness in the way you live? Do they see the faith that we have in the second coming of Jesus Christ? Do they see the hope that you've placed in the afterlife? Unlike ever before, people are freaking out in this world. And I've seen times where people kind of got freaked out. There's a war going on. There's something happening. It's, you know, 20 years ago when 9/11 happened, I mean, a lot of people started, you know, looking for faith. And now here we are, still in the middle of this COVID pandemic, watching the issues happening in the Middle East. We're watching everything just melt down around us. We're watching the economy falling apart. And people are stressed and people are flipping out and people are filled with fear. And when they look to the church, they see Christians, oh, there's COVID and people are, oh, there's the economy and I'm broke. And what do they see us freaking out just like them? If so, how do they see the kingdom in you? When the people who are filled with stress and filled with fear because of all the things they see happening in the world today look to the church, what they ought to see are Christians standing solid in our faith in Jesus Christ with a hope that's placed in the next world where the kingdom of Christ will be established forevermore. COVID might get me. Okay, so what happens then? You go to heaven? The Taliban's coming. ISIS is going to kill us. So then what? What's going to happen then? You go to heaven? Why would we stress out about these things if we truly believe in the second coming of Christ and our entrance into the kingdom of God? When the world looks at the church, they have to see people filled with faith, rejoicing and knowing that it won't be long until our King comes and sets up his kingdom here on this earth. And so it's time to have some faith, Christian. And it's time for us to quit stressing out about all the things the world wants to stress out about. Because when the world looks at us, they ought to see our hope. They ought to see our faith. They ought to see our joy in Jesus. And as they see that, they'll come and say, "Why aren't you freaked out? Why aren't you stressed out?" And to that we can say, because we know the King. If people see hope in your life in this hopeless time, they'll want to know, what is this hope that you have? And it's at that point in time that we can turn around and share with them the reason for the hope that is within us. And that hope is based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we begin to explain the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, we can then present them with the keys of the kingdom. We can help them to understand the doctrinal instructions found in God's word, which will lead them to a relational connection with the King of Kings so that sinners like us can be forgiven, accepted in the Beloved, and guaranteed access to the kingdom of God. Christian, listen, there's coming a day when those who reject Jesus, they will be cast out of the kingdom. And knowing that the judgment of Jesus will result in everlasting torment for those who reject the keys of the kingdom, I encourage every believer that we need to stand strong in the faith, that we need to be courageous Christians who are helping others to know that there is coming this day of judgment when the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. And it's at that point in time when the righteous judge of heaven and earth will cast out those who would not receive the keys of the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's our responsibility, Christian, to lead them to understand what these keys are and how to use them so that they might be saved. As we begin to wrap up this study, it's my prayer that everyone here this morning has received the keys of the kingdom and that we know how to extend these keys to others. And so I remind you that the keys of the kingdom include the doctrinal instruction that describes God's plan of salvation. These instructions are spelled out in the Word of God. The keys of the kingdom also include the relational connection that enables us to become the disciples of Christ who are accepted in the Beloved by the adoption that we receive by faith in Jesus. And finally, the keys of the kingdom will cause the universal demarcation, which will result in everlasting separation, as every unbeliever is cast into the furnace of fire forevermore. With that being the case, we need to really consider how we're living our lives, Christian. And I encourage every believer here this morning, those of us who have received the keys of the kingdom, let's use them to go and help other people enter in. I encourage those of us who have received the keys of the kingdom to present the doctrinal instructions that lead unbelievers to embrace the relational connection that we can have with Christ Jesus. And through this relational connection, we can help other people enter into the kingdom of God with the keys of the kingdom. Let's pray.